What's that? Wrong one, John. That's next week's.
Sneak preview?
That's a sneak preview of next week. As we will talk about immorality in the church next week. As we'll be back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But this morning is, we wanted to look at a day to remember. I didn't tell him. And when he calls it up, he just puts it by date. And I happened to do that other PowerPoint after I did this one. So, anyway, John, there you go. So, tomorrow is Memorial Day, and I thought it was really important to take some time to remember. We celebrate Memorial Day as a way of remembering those who died in defense of our country. Now, I have a little quiz. Can anybody tell me when the first Memorial Day was celebrated and what they called it? No. What's that? Decoration Day. Do you remember when? Okay, but Vern, do you remember? Oh, I'm just kidding. That's terrible. Poor Vern. Vern gets the brunt of all the old people jokes. It was right after the Civil War. Matter of fact, it was Decoration Day, and it was celebrated the first time on May 30th, 1868. It was to commemorate the sacrifice of Civil War soldiers by proclamation of General John A. Logan of the Grand Army of the Republic, and he organized this, and he sent out a declaration, General Order Number 11, that stated this: "The 30th day of May, 1868, is designated for the purpose of strewing with flowers or otherwise decorating the graves of comrades who died in defense of their country during the late rebellion and whose bodies now lie in almost every city, village, and hamlet churchyard in the land. In this observance, no form of ceremony is prescribed, but posts and comrades will in their own way arrange such fitting services and testimonials of respect as circumstances may permit." That was General Order Number 11, issued by General John A. Logan, and that issue was on May 5th, 1868. During the first celebration of Decoration Day, General James Garfield made a speech at Arlington National Cemetery, after which 5,000 participants helped decorate the graves of more than 20,000 Union and Confederate soldiers buried in that cemetery. Today, I think there's somewhere close to 280,000 graves there now in Arlington. In this 1868 celebration was inspired by local observances of the day in several towns throughout America that had taken place in the three years since the Civil War. In fact, several northern and southern cities claim to be the birthplace of Memorial Day, including Columbus, Mississippi, Macon, Georgia, Richmond, Virginia, Bowlesburg, Pennsylvania, and Carbondale, Illinois. However, in 1966, the federal government, under the direction of President Lyndon Johnson, declared Waterloo, New York, the official birthplace of Memorial Day. They chose Waterloo, which had first celebrated the day on May 5th, 1866, because the town had made Memorial Day an annual community-wide event during which businesses were closed and residents decorated the graves of soldiers with flowers and flags. By the late 1800s, many communities across the country had begun to celebrate Memorial Day, and after World War I, observances also began to honor those who died in all of America's wars. In 1971, Congress declared Memorial Day a national holiday to be celebrated the last Monday in May. Veterans Day, by the way, a day set aside to honor all veterans, living and dead, is celebrated each year on November 11th the day after the Marine Corps birthday, which I think is November 20th. If you're a Marine, you would know that. So today, Memorial Day is celebrated in Arlington National Cemetery with a ceremony in which a small American flag is placed on each grave. Also, it is customary for the president or vice president to give a speech honoring the contributions of the dead and lay a wreath on the tomb of the unknown soldier. About 5,000 people attend the ceremony annually. And so we set aside, this nation sets aside a day to remember those who gave their life in defense of this country, paid the ultimate price. And so I thought this morning we would look at this passage in 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7. And let me just get you kind of caught up to date in what's going on in 1 Samuel 7. Up to this point, the nation of Israel has come through the times of the judges and are technically still in it, as Samuel would be the last judge. You remember in the times of the judges, everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. And they didn't really have a lot of organization among the nation of Israel. They'd come out of Egypt, they'd come into the Promised Land, they moved into the places, and Joshua distributed all the land to all the different tribes. And then they began to battle with the Philistines and other areas around them, other peoples around them, as they tried to drive them out. Up to this point, you remember Eli came along. He was the high priest, and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were also serving, but they were not godly men, and they did a lot of things that weren't right. But one time Israel goes out to battle, and the battle wasn't going well. And so they had the brilliant idea, I think Hophni and Phinehas had the brilliant idea, that they should just bring the Ark of the Covenant into the battle with them, because that way the presence of God would go with them, it would guarantee them the victory. So they brought the Ark of the Covenant out into battle. Remember, they all shouted and screamed so much that the earth shook, and the Philistines were going, uh-oh, the Ark of the Covenant is out there, and they began to get scared. And one guy stood up in the Philistine army and said, be men, get a life, basically, and suck it up and go out and win. It doesn't mean just because their Ark is there that they're going to win. So they went out and they slaughtered the Israelites, and they captured the Ark. And they took it, remember, to their temple, the Temple of Dagon in Ashdod. And the next morning they get up, and Dagon is face down in front of the Ark. And so, being a god that he is, they had to set him back up. You know, he couldn't do it himself. You know, they had to set him back up. And then the next day they get there, and Dagon is again face down in front of the Ark, only this time his head and his hands are dismembered, basically cut off from the body, and they're put on the threshold of their temple. And so from then time on, the people of Ashdod started suffering tumors and all kinds of things, and they realized it's probably the Ark. And so they, being good neighbors that they are, they send the Ark to Gath, saying, here, you guys have it, you know. You should have this for a while. And so then as it was in Gath, then the people in Gath started suffering tumors and all kinds of stuff. And so they decided to be neighbors again and send it on to Ekron. And the people of Ekron see the Ark come and say, wait a minute, no, we're not taking this thing. So the five leaders of the Philistines get together and decide what they're going to do. And remember, they sent the Ark on a cart pulled by two cows that had just given birth. And they sent them off and just said, wherever it goes, we'll know it's the Lord leading them. And they went and they followed. And as the Ark went, as the cows were led to the valley of Beth Shemesh. And remember, the people in Beth Shemesh were out in their fields harvesting. And they look up and they see coming over the hill the cows coming, pulling this cart with the Ark of the Covenant, and they're overjoyed. And they take and they take the wood from the cart, and they use that to burn the cows, and they offer up the cows as a sacrifice to the Lord. And you may remember that some of them got a little curious, and they looked inside the Ark, and 70 men were killed because they looked inside the Ark. And the men of Beth Shemesh, or the other people of Beth Shemesh, said, we can't take this here. This is now. And so they sent it to Kiriath-Jearim, and to the home of Abinadab. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to kind of look after the Ark. And I guarantee you, he didn't look into it. He just kept it. And there it sat for 20 years. And this is where we pick up the story. After the ark has been in the house of Abinadab for 20 years, and by the way, the Lord blessed the house of Abinadab as a result. And so we pick it up now. Samuel is the judge. Remember, he was just a boy when the ark was taken. And so now he is the prophet and the judge of the area. And so we start in 1 Samuel chapter 7, and we're going to start in verse 3. It says, "And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, 'If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart,'" and I don't know what preface between verse 2 and verse 3. Something took place between verse 2 and verse 3. Because they obviously came to Samuel and said, "We're tired of living like this. We want to return to the Lord." And so Samuel says this. I love this about Samuel. He is a no-nonsense guy. And he says, so Samuel says, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart," as if in the past they'd returned to the Lord with part of their heart, right? And he says, "So if you're going to return with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and observe and serve Him only. And He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and they served the Lord only. That's huge. Just want you to know that the reason they had the Baals and the Ashtoreths was because they trusted the Lord, but they said, "Yeah, I don't know. You know, Baal is a fertility guy. He's going to bless our crops. And so he's kind of our bailout plan. If God doesn't come through, then maybe Baal will," which isn't really having faith in God. And so, by the way, I think there are Christians like that too. They have a bailout plan. You know, whether it be their IRA or their 401k, which nothing wrong with any of that. Whatever it is, they may have a bailout plan and they're not fully trusting the Lord. And so here we have, he says, "If you're doing this, get rid of those." Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord," and Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now, when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, of course, they're thinking they're gathering to come to battle against us. So they're going to do a preemptive strike here. The Philistines heard they're going to miss it. "The lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry out to the Lord, our God, for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines.' So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel. And the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as Beth Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, 'Till now the Lord has helped us.' So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel." And so as we look at this passage, they have this come to God moment. They decide to renounce their idolatry and come to the Lord, and they're confessing their sin. And when they do, all of a sudden they hear the Philistines have come to attack us. And so they say to Samuel, "Don't stop praying for us." And so Samuel prays, he offers up a sacrifice, and God delivers them. Wouldn't you have loved to have been on the battlefield as this thunder came from God and put them into confusion? That would have been amazing to watch. But it's important. And so in Israel's history, they have these monuments, these Ebenezers that were set up. So at the end of this, Samuel then takes a stone and sets it up as a monument, as an Ebenezer, as a way to say, this so far, the Lord has helped us. It's a reminder to the people that at this day, the Lord was on their side. And so they were to remember that. It reminds me of when they crossed the Jordan River, when the people of Israel crossed the Jordan River, and there was supposed to be one representative from every tribe take a stone from the Jordan River, and they were to make a monument at the on the other side. And the purpose of that, and it says it there in Joshua, it says the purpose of that was so that when their children asked them, "What's that pile of rocks?" You're to tell them how God brought you across the river, how God gave you this land, how he delivered you out of Egypt and brought you through the wilderness and crossed this river and then gave you this land. It was to be a reminder. And it's important for all of us to have reminders in our lives. Why is it important that we have or that we set aside a day to remember those who have fallen for our country? Why did they set up a stone? And why tell their children? Well, I think, first of all, we do it to look back. We do it to look back. Remembering is good. Over and over again, Israel tells their history. And whenever they do, they start in Egypt. Remember? And whenever they start telling the history of Israel, they say, "We were slaves in Egypt." Don't you love how they go back to the fact that they were slaves? They remember what it was like. "We were slaves in Egypt. And God, by his mighty hand, delivered us out. And he brought us into this land." And so that is their story. That is what they tell people. And that's what they pass down from generation to generation. People needed these times to remember for three reasons. I think it's really important. They set up this Ebenezer stone, this stone here to remember. And they need it for at least three reasons. The first reason we need these things in our lives is because people forget. Do you know that? Of course you do. People forget over time. This is why we take minutes at meetings, because people forget what was said and stuff. So we forget over time. Notice what God instructed his children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. He says this, "And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant." He says, "And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." I think it's easy for us to forget all that God has done for us. The passage we read this morning in Ephesians chapter 2, I didn't plan it, it just came that way, but it was perfect for this lesson and for this message, because the Apostle Paul says, "You are dead in your trespasses and sin. You were enemies with God, but God, who is rich in mercy, he brought you out of that because of his great love for you." And it's a time to remember. We are to remember how God brought us out. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, by the way, we're going to be in other places in Scripture, so don't get too comfortable. Right? So if you nod off, you may be in the wrong passage. It's always a good reason not to go to sleep in church. Okay. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I want to read the whole chapter, but I think time will prohibit that. But let's start in verse 8. He says, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not to say anything." And Paul is writing to this church at Thessalonica, and he goes on to say, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he has raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." And so the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica, and he's like, and he says, "I remember how you turned from idols to the living God." Or he says that how you turned to God from idols. And this was a monument for them. This was their Ebenezer, so to speak, because there was a time when they used to be idol worshippers. If you go to talk to someone back in Thessalonica after Paul was there and that had come to faith in Christ, you say, "Well, tell us what your life was like." He said, "Well, I used to be an idol worshipper. I used to worship idols, but God, who is rich in mercy, he delivered me out of that. You know, that was his, that was their testimony. People forget over time, and we have to remind ourselves, we forget that we were dead in our trespasses and sin, and God redeemed us and set us free from that. So people forget. The reason we look back is because people forget. Secondly, is because the enemy tries to change things in our minds. So not only do we forget, but the enemy likes to whisper in our minds, no, it didn't happen that way. It didn't happen that way. No way. Don't you remember, you were the one that chose God. You were the one that sought God. And the scriptures tell us that's not true. The scriptures tell us that we were dead, and dead people don't seek anybody. Dead people don't do that kind of stuff. We forget. And the warning there in Deuteronomy was to tell them that when you move into these places, don't forget the Lord. Don't forget it. It was the Lord that brought you here. And people forget, but the enemy tries to change things. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy. That's in the Old Testament. I'm assuming that either you guys don't have Bibles, or you're really quiet and turning, or you think it's going to be on the screen, but it's not. Or maybe you have phones and you're just doing this, because this is a lot quieter. Okay. So Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 10 through 16. He says this, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 10 through 16. It says, "And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God, but not by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of a flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do good in the end. He says, beware, lest you say in your heart, my power, the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth." See, there's a tendency in our mind to change the story. There's a tendency in our mind to change things around and think that we did it on our own, that we did all of this. And it's not we, it's the Lord. And that's why it's so important. It's so important that before we do anything as a church body, that we bathe that in prayer. Because we don't want to come up with an idea and say, all right, we're going to go do this, and expect God to come along behind us and say, yeah, okay, that's okay. I don't know about you, but as a church, I would like God to lead us and that we follow him and not we go out and do our own thing and hope God follows along and blesses it. And that's why I think prayer is so important. And that's why before we do VBS, I want us to get together to be praying for VBS well in advance. As a group, get together and have meetings, and yeah, we do the organization stuff, but at the meetings, we pray. And we say, God, we can't do this without you. We can't do this. We don't want to do this without you. And because the enemy will try to change things in our mind. If VBS is successful, we're going to say, we did good. Instead of the Lord did good. Right? It's the Lord that does the work. And so the enemy will try to change things in our mind. So why do we look back? We look back because people forget and because the enemy changes things. And then thirdly, we look back to exalt the Lord, to remember all that he has done for us. And when we do remember all those things, we exalt him. We remember his love and his mercy and his goodness and his discipline and his sovereignty and his blood and his salvation and all these things about God. We remember all those. And we exalt them, the Lord, as we remember him. So why do we need to set aside a day? I think we need to set aside a day to look back. And because people forget, and the enemy changes things. And we do it to exalt the Lord. If this nation is anything, and we are grateful for the men and women who have given their lives, but if this nation is blessed, it's not because of their sacrifice. It's because of the Lord has blessed our nation. So then we look back, but we look within. We set aside a day like this to look within. When the Israelites sought the Lord, the first thing they did was to get rid of their Baals and their Asherahs, right? They were supposed to get rid of the Asherah poles and the Baals and all those things that they worshiped. They were supposed to take a look within and say, is there sin in my life? What is the sin in my life? Well, it was obvious to them. They had their high places. They were still worshiping there and stuff like that. And they'd kept them as a bailout plan. When we celebrate communion, we're instructed to examine ourselves. Are we not? But what do we use to examine ourselves? Or what we use to examine ourselves is important. We are not to use a couple of things. We're not to use, first of all, we're not to use other people. That's a terrible way to examine ourselves. We're not to look at other people and say, well, I'm not as bad as them. Yeah, I'm doing pretty good, you know. I only beat the wife 3 times a week, right? You know, no, we don't do that, right? We don't look at other people. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul told us not to do that. He says, not that we dare to, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, it says, not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. But when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. And so we don't want to compare ourselves with other people. We also don't want to compare or don't want to examine ourselves by use of, we're not to use current circumstances. Sometimes we'll look at our lives and go, you know, things aren't bad. Must be good with God. Everything must be good. Things are going well. You know, kids are healthy, you know, everything's okay, must be good, must not be any sin in my life. Because things are going well, God's blessing my business, and boy, I tell you, things are going really well. And that's not necessarily a barometer of where you're at with the Lord. But you know, some people do that. And a lot of times ministries do that, churches do that. They think, oh, well, you know, our finances are going good, we got these great ministries going on, the church must be doing well. We must be good. That's not the standard we should use to examine ourselves. So what are we supposed to use? Well, quite simply, we're supposed to use God's standard. God told us to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So that's really the standard. The psalmist said this. The psalmist says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Matter of fact, Psalm 139 is really a whole psalm about God examining the psalmist. Say, God, come in and take a look. That's hard to do, right? Invite God, say, hey, come on, take a look. See if there's anything there. Because you know what? He'll tell you. He'll tell you. Israel experienced a great victory, and they looked forward to peace from their enemy. They examined themselves. They got rid of their idols. They worshiped God alone. And God gave them a great victory, and they set up a stone to remember it. And they called it Ebenezer, or the God has helped. Or up till now, God has helped. We as a nation set aside a day to remember those who died in defense of our freedom. Each day for a Christian is Memorial Day, a day to remember the one who died for our freedom. Every day in the life of a believer is Memorial Day. Every day we remember the one who gave his life a ransom for us. So why do we need to set aside a day? Well, because to look back, to look within, and then to look forward. We want to look ahead. None of us know the future. None of us know what the future holds. By looking back and reviewing all that God has done for us, and looking within and getting rid of the junk that draws us away from God, and by drawing closer to the Lord Jesus, it gives us peace about the future. I think the whole message is wrapped up in Titus 2:11-13, which, by the way, if I can put in a plug for Awana, memorized this years ago in Awana. If I stumble through it, it's because I memorized it in the Old King James. I could quote it, but no one would understand it. It says, For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live controlled or self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, our blessed hope, and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, this verse here has the past, present, and future. The grace of God that appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness, or the first part, to all people, the salvation that came to all, that's the past. That's when God called us into his kingdom and saved us out of the world. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, that's the present. That's right now. This is how we live our lives. And waiting for the blessed hope. That right there is the future, is our blessed hope. So tomorrow, as you celebrate Memorial Day, set aside time to remember those who have died in defense of our country. Yeah, do that. But also take time to reflect on all that God has given you. Look back in the past and see when it was that God called you and delivered you and rescued you out of the dominion of darkness, brought you into the kingdom of his Son. Take some time to look within and ask God, search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. But then look forward to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the time we get to spend in your word. Thank you, Lord, that we can take this Old Testament passage and really make some New Testament applications. Thank you, Lord, that all of us have Ebenezers in our lives, stones that are times that we can look back on, memories that we look back on, and know that you were with us during those times, that you were the one that was our help. Lord, thank you that every day for a believer is Memorial Day. Every day we celebrate the one who gave his life for us. Every day, we have the opportunity to pray, to look into your word, and to thank the Lord Jesus for dying on the cross for our sin. Thank you, Lord. We thank you for the men and women who have died for this nation. We thank you for our country and the freedoms that we experience. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.